The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, today's chapter is a deeply interesting one, especially as it comes to, you know, debates and discussions and all of that. We're going to be talking about free will. Let's go ahead and pray, ask God's help on this. Our Father, you know the depths of this topic so much better than we do, and so many of us probably are still wrestling with it. We have loved ones who are wrestling with it, and so we pray by your word you would equip us to think your thoughts and not ours, that we would think after the ways of your word and not after the ways of this world. Lord, we don't want to just be able to say it makes sense to us. We want to be able to say what we believe is your truth. And so please help us now in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we get to talk about free will, which is, not to just totally mess up the note handing out, but I mean, how many of you have run into controversy, either personal or with a friend, over free will? Yeah, right? I mean, this is an enormous one. This is really something that it can be hard to understand. It can be something that people really recoil against, right? They have really visceral problems with God's sovereignty as it relates to free will. Calvinism is deeply misunderstood as it comes to free will, and misunderstood also by Calvinists. Let's be clear. There's some cleanup that we can do on behalf of Calvinistic Christians by just getting our thoughts real clear on this. You know, I still remember when I was really young in the faith and very, very young to Reformed theology, I still remember what a knot this put in my thinking. I remember I was talking to Ron real briefly, and I don't know how much you remember this, but this had to have been in the first year of being together with Naomi. And I had some thought. I think I was there to mow the lawn or something. And I was sitting there and we were just having a quick chat about theological things. And I said something like, you know, I just got to work out this free will sovereignty thing. You know, and it's funny to look back on that. On the one hand, I have a lot more peace about it. I have a lot more thoughts about it. But it's not exactly just like worked out either. You know, there's something to just the naivete of my perspective back then. I was like, I'm just going to work this out now. You know, like I'm just going to work out the Trinity now. I'm just going to work out the problem of evil now. There's just certain things that you can go a certain distance and not necessarily go all as far as you wish you could. I'm thankful that God was patient with me. I'm thankful that God sort of just eased me through so many of these issues. But studying this chapter kind of brings me back. So this is chapter 9. If you're not already there in your confession, we're going to see if we can't cover the entire chapter. That's a big change from the last chapter when it took us four times to get through Christ as mediator. But we're going to see if we can't do this because it really, it goes well together. The way they've done this chapter, it really makes sense to do all of these paragraphs together if possible. So let's dive in. Paragraph 1, and I'll try and chunk this out for you as we go. Paragraph 1 says this, it's free will defined. You may even be surprised that in a Reformed confession you can talk about free will because you may have thought there is no such thing as free will if you believe in God's sovereignty. Well, here we are going to talk about how the Reformed thinkers think about the idea of free will. So the confession says in paragraph 1, God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. Now, right out of the gate, we have to define this because free will, it is such a contentious, but then also such a misunderstood idea. And you can trace this understanding of the misunderstandings back even in Calvin's own thought. Calvin said in the Institutes, "But how few men are there, I ask, who, when they hear free will attributed to man, do not immediately conceive him to be master of both his own mind and will, able of his own power to turn himself toward either good or evil. It's really interesting to see Calvin get right to this, that even in his time, he was perceiving that people did not understand what was meant by this phrase. And so Wayne Grudem, picking up on this same thought, he says, thus, when we ask whether we have free will, it is important to be clear as to what is meant by the phrase. Yeah, that makes sense, right? There's no sense debating something that no one agrees what we're talking about, right? And so Grudem goes on, Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control or of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. This is the sense in which many people seem to assume we must be free. Nor does Scripture say we are free in the sense of being able to do right on our own apart from God's power. So we're beginning to really jump into exactly what people seem to think when they talk about free will. It's very much this, I can do whatever I choose to do, literally. Whatever I choose to do, I can do it. And so John Frame, going after this idea, this is really an idea that you would label as libertarian free will. Libertarian free will. And this is the idea, in Frame's words, that human will is independent of God's plan and of the rest of human personality. And it's this view of libertarian free will that we're going to critique quite strongly. On the one hand, we're going to grant an idea of free will and not grant this idea of, well, we can just do whatever we want independent of God's plan or of who we are. And so we can grant at the start, and maybe this is not what people always expect to hear, that people do actually make choices, but they're making choices according to their desires. They on the one hand, we can say they're not just byproducts of their external factors, as if this materialistic worldview can make sense of every single thing you ever do, right? If at, 9:05, you suddenly have a craving for an apple, well, we could just all, explain that by all these external factors acting upon you. Or that every choice of yours could be traced back to some force acting on you, right? We see in real normal life that we make choices that don't really seem to line up with external factors, right? We can choose things contrary, actually, to what would seem to make sense in terms of our external factors, right? So those choices are in fact happening. But Sam Waldron said helpfully, man has natural liberty. It is the ability to act on choice. It is the freedom to choose as one desires, no matter what external circumstances or environmental factors may surround a person at the time. And so you're going to see in Scripture there is real choice happening. Really famously, Deuteronomy 39, Moses laying out to Israel, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. There is, in fact, real choice going on, right? And so that's something to affirm right out the door. But what we're going to see is that this ability to choose is being played out across the different states of humanity. And what I mean by that is if you could trace all of redemptive history and describe what humanity was like at the major chapters, that is the kind of choosing we are doing. So on the one hand, you have humanity at creation before the fall. That's humanity in a very distinct state. Then you have humanity after the fall, right? Which is, unfortunately, the vast majority of what humanity knows. What is it like to be a free chooser who has fallen? Then, though, there's another state, and that's regenerate humanity. In that case, still have that indwelling sin, but having God, having regenerated them, and that's going to affect how they are able to choose. And then lastly, the fourth state is glory, right? So we consider creation, fall, regeneration, and glory. And in all those cases, that's going to affect how it is we choose, how it is we have a will, in what sense we can say that that is true. And so Hodge, on this line of thinking, he says, in all these estates, man is unchangeably a free, responsible agent, and in all cases, choosing or refusing as, upon the whole, he prefers to do. That phrase, upon the whole, that's going to explain so much of what we're going to talk about here. He's choosing, but choosing in light of what he is in whole. And that is going to define so much. So the theme you're going to see really playing out here is that humanity freely chooses according to who they are at heart. According to who they are at heart. And this is really just playing out that biblical teaching that you're going to know a tree by its fruit. It is going to produce the good tree, good fruit, the bad tree, bad fruit, right? It's going to produce after its kind. Jesus would say in Matthew 7:18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And that's going to have a lot to do with how we consider what kinds of decisions someone can make before Christ has done anything for them, before they are regenerate. What are you capable of making when you are the diseased tree? That's going to be a big, big factor. So, briefly, we touch on humanity in the state of innocence. That's paragraph two. Humanity, in the state of innocence, had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet, this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. And so what we have is Adam and Eve were without sin, right? God creates them and it's very good. He makes them able to do, to choose what is well-pleasing with God. And so in that way, their choosing was unlike ours. There was no sin in their hearts, causing there to be that conflict between God's will and man's will. What you had, though, was what is described as an unstable state, meaning they could do God's will, but they could also not. And it's that unstable state that Adam and Eve existed before the fall, able to do God's will, also able to fall, which then gets us to the fall, which is paragraph three and where we're going to spend most of our time. Humanity after the fall. Humanity, the confession goes on, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. So what we have in the fall is something tremendously influential on the will. Humanity lost the ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Now, let's be clear what we're not saying. We are not saying that humanity never does or chooses to do things like that we might call civic righteousness, things that we might call worldly good, right? Why is any unbeliever out there doing anything helpful to anyone else, right? I think there's a way in which you can take some of these Calvinistic ideas and use them totally wrongly and say, no one is out there doing any worldly good. And then the world hears that and thinks, oh, you guys have no idea what you're talking about because clearly something of worldly good is happening out here, right? And so we can grant that that's happening, but that's not what the confession is going after. It's talking about any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. And what we're also not saying is that humanity lost any ability to choose. So one of the strong reactions that people have is to say, what, are we all robots? And there's just this real, like, offense that people feel about that. as if you've just taken away all their human dignity by asserting anything about God's sovereignty, by asserting that they can't choose the Lord. And that's just a strong reaction you get out of people. And really, it's understandable. And what we can say is, no, we're not saying there's no such thing as choice going on. People are still choosing, but they are choosing according to their nature. And that is something that people really lose sight of, as if there's no such thing as a heart condition going on in any of this. And that part is just utterly missing in some of these, some of the advocacy for a more libertarian free will kind of idea. It's like we just discard the idea that there's any effect of sin, that there's anything as like a fallen heart. But there is, and that's huge. That's huge for to what extent people are going to be choosing and how they are going to be choosing. It's because of our fallen nature that the confession is going to use language like absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin. It's because that's who we are at heart. And so J.I. Packer, a couple of just helpful theologians for you here. He talks about how free will, all the way from the second century, it started taking on this meaning at like it was the ability to choose all the moral options that a situation offers. And that's in Christian camps, right? We don't actually have to say that Christians never thought this. No, Christians have clearly held these positions. But this is the kind of thing that we really, we receive help historically from a guy like Augustine when he's fighting and he's saying, no, original sin has robbed us of free will in that sense of being able to choose every moral option available. Original sin robbed us of that. Packer says, we have no natural ability to discern and choose God's way because we have no natural inclination Godward. Our hearts are in bondage to sin, and only the grace of regeneration can free us from that slavery. Now, I'm going to lay out some scripture for you on this, of course, but I just want you to get how important that is. We have no natural inclination Godward before regeneration. We are pure enemies, slaves of sin, hating the Lord. So in what sense is the rebel going to choose God? In what sense is the enemy going to choose God? Right? That is what we're talking about here. That we have nothing in us that wants to make that choice in our fallen condition. So how are we ever going to make that choice if nothing about us wants to make that choice? See, that's where the fallen condition matters so much. Hermann Bavinck, same line of thinking. He said, what humans have lost is the free inclination of the will toward the good. They now no longer want to do good. They now voluntarily, by a natural inclination, do evil. The inclination, the direction of the will has changed. As it has been said, the will in us is always free, but it is not always good. So helpful. I just love Hermann Bavinck. You should read Hermann Bavinck sometime. But what he's trying to say there is just what Packer was saying. We, before Christ, before the Holy Spirit, before regeneration, we don't want to do good. We want to do evil. So, what do you think a person like that will freely choose? Evil. Again, keeping in mind that there is such a thing as civic righteousness, but we're talking about that choice that accompanies salvation, spiritual good. Where is that supposed to come from? In a heart that wants nothing to do with God. You see how that fallen condition means so much. So we can grant this idea of free choosing, but it's framed in the context of who we are in our sin. And Scripture absolutely agrees with this picture of total inability that we are painting. That's why Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to call us slaves of sin. Is being a slave of sin, like, do you get vacations? Right, like, in what sense is the slave of sin exercising will to do something different than sin? They are called a slave of sin for a reason. It's supposed to be a picture of our inability in our sin before the gospel. Jesus will say the same, John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul again, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay, so maybe you thought slavery offered, you know, some room in the picture that you could break your own chains and go running off away from the direction of sin. How about death? If you want a picture of greater spiritual inability than slavery, sure. How about death then? And that's what the Bible's saying. Before Christ, not only were you a slave of sin, but you were actually dead, spiritually dead. Paul, again, another picture for you. 2 Corinthians 3:14. He'll talk about how we were blind toward the gospel. You see in all these pictures how thoroughly God is trying to say that we are unable to do anything spiritually before the Lord. We are dead, blind slaves. How are we supposed to do something for ourselves? How are we supposed to break out of that sin and slavery? The corpse does not resuscitate itself, does it? And neither can we. This is the biblical picture, one of total inability to do something spiritually towards salvation on your own behalf. Now, this raises a common objection, and I'll lean on Sam Waldron again because he just did a nice job with it. As we come to these free will kinds of discussion, one of the big pushbacks on it is going to say, if we are responsible to keep God's commands, it means that we have the ability to keep God's commands, right? So if God ever tells us to do something, even without Christ, it's only like a fair command if we actually can do it. And there's something about that that's really understandable. I hope you can see that. That's not like an unreasonable thought. It's just not a scriptural thought. So what Waldron then walked through was just several categories of scripture where the Lord is very willing to command what for fallen humanity is impossible. So example one, faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Command, right? But it's being preached to people about whom Jesus would say, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So the very faith that is being commanded, believe, is not possible for the fallen man to just do. He doesn't have the ability. Same thing with repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's preaching, Acts 2:38. And yet, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 will make clear that it is God who grants repentance. So the scripture can say, repent, and yet be telling you to do something that only God can cause you to do. Maybe it's nowhere as clear as in the example of a new heart. Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." You hear, that's big, right? Make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. I mean, and again, in Ezekiel, it's clear. Where is that supposed to come from? Ezekiel 11, 19, and I, the Lord says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Have you ever tried, to just remake your own heart? Right? It's supposed to be a picture of impossibility about that, right? And it's supposed to be miraculous when God says, I will do it for you. Because you can't, the Lord says, I will do it for you. What you find is that God is willing to hold us responsible despite our total inability. All of those categories show it. God is willing to command us to do something, to hold us responsible whether we do it or not, even as he himself will say, but I'm the one who has to do it for you. At least before you can go ahead and follow in the work that he's done in you. He's willing to do that. This is one of those sort of, perhaps we would say, paradoxes of Scripture. But it's clearly in Scripture. Now, what helps really flesh this out is to ask ourselves, what makes these commands impossible? What makes that command to believe impossible? What makes that command to repent impossible? What makes that command of a new heart impossible? And Waldron just nails it. He says, total inability is a moral issue. So the reason he has to say that is because we might hear this and think it's like telling a human being, go jump that 50-foot wall. And you say, that's just not possible. You're asking me to do the impossible. That's not fair. That's why Waldron says, this is a moral issue. It is like asking someone who hates you to do a favor for you. He hates you, and so he cannot. This is the root of our inability, that we hate the Lord before he regenerates us, that we are 100% rebels before he regenerates us. We have, as we've been saying, no natural Godward inclination. And so when we're told these things, we're saying, no, I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe. I don't want to submit. That is the spiritual condition of fallen man. Robert Raymond, this is really an important quote, so bear with me on a longer one. He says, God deals with man according to his obligation, not according to the measure of his ability. Before the fall, man had both the obligation and the ability to obey God. As a result of the fall, he retained the obligation, but lost the ability. Man's inability to obey, arising from the moral corruption of his nature, does not remove from him his obligation to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. His obligation to obey God remains intact. He just nails it here. If God dealt with man today according to his ability to obey, he would have to reduce his moral demands to the vanishing point. What could he really ask us to do if it were just measured by our ability in this fallen, twisted state before regeneration? He could ask us to do practically nothing if that's the measure of it, but then we become the measure of holiness, of justice, of the law, rather than him. But he is the one who is the measure of holiness, justice, and the law. It is his standard that goes, right? And so you have this disastrous consequence of the fall where it makes sense at the start, right? Totally makes sense. Here's the standard for Adam and Eve. And they had both the ability, what was the second word? The ability and the obligation to it, right? That makes sense. They had both. And yet they fell, which had consequences on the will, on the nature of man. And thereafter, all their descendants, we inherit all the bad stuff, but we kept the obligation. We don't get to just chuck the law of God because we are so twisted, because we are so fallen, and that's what Raymond was going after. And so, this is how this is framed. We are responsible to God, not because we have libertarian free will, but we are responsible because God has made us, owns us, and God has a right to evaluate our conduct. You just picture showing up on the last day and someone trying to wave their fist at God. Who are you to judge me? I didn't have the libertarian free will that I deserved or ought to have had. Or, you know, you just picture the tiny little person shaking his fist at the Almighty God. And as if that's going to do anything to dissuade justice. As if judgment is not still going to happen on that day because we object. God has every right to continue being just. God has every right to still hold us to his holy standard. And so a good summary here of fallen free will, and it comes from Hodge. And Hodge said this. He said, "A man always wills as upon the whole he pleases, but he cannot will himself to please differently from what he does please. The moral condition of the heart determines the act of the will, but the act of the will cannot change the moral condition of the heart." What he's trying to point out is what is upstream and what is downstream. Upstream, the source of it all is the condition of the heart, right? And even we've touched on this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, we were recently talking about. What is upstream? The heart. And then from that flows what we are going to choose. You can't do it in a river either, right? You can't suddenly say, I'm going to turn this around contrary to all the flow and I'm going to change what's up there. You can't change the mouth of the stream by going downstream. He's trying to say the heart is at the heart of the stream, the mouth of the stream. The heart is upstream, and so everything flows from it. And so you can't go downstream and change your heart. It's the state of the heart that affects the will. And so fallen people are going to choose according to their fallen nature. You can boil it down real simple like that. Fallen people are going to choose according to their fallen nature. It's really straightforward, and it's pretty hard to find a wrinkle in that. But then that brings us to just the grand change that comes with the gospel, and that's in paragraph 4. Regenerated humanity. When God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, he frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables them to will and to freely and to do freely what is spiritually good. And so, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer slaves. That's why I'm able to preach to you and tell you anything of the law of God. It's because I'm not preaching to slaves. Not slaves of sin, at least. You're a different kind of slave in the gospel, which is wonderful news. You're a slave of righteousness. And so our chains are broken because of the gospel. We are not slaves to sin. We are not dead in sin. We are not blind, right? All those pictures are things that we sing about, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, right? All these things about how God has reversed sin's damage, that total inability that flowed from the fall. And Hodge, he describes it so well what happens because of regeneration. He says, in the act of regeneration, the Holy Spirit has implanted a new spiritual principle in the affections of the soul, which, being subsequently nourished and directed by the indwelling Spirit, frees the man from his natural bondage under sin and enables him prevailingly to will freely that which is spiritually good. There's just this wonderful picture. I didn't quite have the right picture, but you picture the Holy Spirit planting life in you. And we're not used to good things spreading rapidly in our gardens, right? It's the bad things that spread in our gardens. But if you can picture in the spiritual principle, God has given you a new heart, new soil, and he plants new life in you, and it's just spreading. And there's still corruption there. There's still darkness there. But the work of the Holy Spirit means that life just spreads, spreads, spreads. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you. He nurtures that work in you. And so it spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it's glorious. And it is so hopeful. And so our chains are broken and more and more and more. We actually want what is good. And that is something you should be able to chart in your own spiritual life. That your appetites have changed. That not only do you not want the sin that you used to want, or at least you want it less, but you find yourself wanting things that never made sense to you before. Like God's word is a great example. Something that used to make no sense, used to have no interest to you, you had no appetite for it, and for some reason you want it now. You want to hear from the Lord. You want that time of prayer, right? These kinds of things, this is God enabling you more and more to actually want and will what is spiritually good. And so this is, again, that picture that Paul paints in Romans 6. Picking up in verse 16, he describes this idea that there's old slavery, there's new freedom, and yet even in our new free state, we have to choose righteousness. Hear all these things. Do you not know, the apostle writes, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And so you have this picture, once slaves of sin, now a slave of righteousness. But even now, as you are a slave of righteousness, there is still this battle that goes on because of your conflicted heart. And so you still have a choice to make, but you have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to make the choice. That is to say, you can choose not to follow in the ways of sin now, something you couldn't do before because all you wanted before was sin. And now you can choose to present your members as slaves to righteousness. So in greater and greater faith and obedience, following after the Lord, you can choose that now because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the confession goes on and it says what we are all living. It says, yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. And man, that's just our life, isn't it? You really do have this tension in us that there's something not yet done in our hearts. There's some work of the gospel that still needs to be applied, that still needs to be completed. And so the Lord has given us this new ability, but we do not perfectly, it says, nor exclusively will what is good. Talk about an understatement, right? We all the time want what is evil. All the time choose what is evil. And so because of this remaining corruption, Hodge would say that because of the lingering remains of his old corrupt moral habit of soul, there remains a conflict of tendencies so that the Christian does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And so, I mean, day by day, the Christian life in so many ways is this war with the remaining corruption in us. We've got so many sad parts. So many sinful rebellions still in our hearts. So much weakness. If you took away the world and you took away Satan, I would still have my hands full with the battle for my heart. It's just truly overwhelming. And this is what Paul talks about in Colossians 3:5, where he still has to tell Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And so now, if you can begin to sort of imagine the broad scope of redemptive history, you have, at the start, we're up here, right? No sin, Adam and Eve, but unstable. And then we plummet. We plummet. And we're just at the very bottom, slaves of sin, unable to do anything else, no natural God inclination. And so down here, we're pretty stable, actually. We're just stable in sin. Well, then the Lord raises us up, and it's like we've come back up again because of that work of regeneration, because of that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so now, in a sense, we have something, we'll say comparable to the kind of instability that Adam and Eve had, where these choices now lie before us again. The difference with us is we still have indwelling sin to deal with. They, at the start, did not have indwelling sin, which is a huge advantage. But here we are now, in some sense, you could say, unstable again, but in a glorious sense, because we are no longer just slaves of sin, but we are now able to not choose sin and to choose the Lord instead. To not be slaves of sin, but to be slaves of righteousness instead. And so what you see in this paragraph is you really see being described what we are all living. I don't know if any of us would have said it as concisely as these confessions have said it. I don't know if we would say it as articulately as the confessions have said it. But every one of us could attest to what this feels like. On the one hand, knowing better. On the one hand, being able to do better. And yet, that work of the gospel is not complete. And still, we make rebels of ourselves on a regular basis. It's just describing the reality of what it is to have ongoing sin, of what it is to need ongoing repentance, of what it is to keep needing to come back to God and say, Father, forgive me. But the hope is so tremendous because of what we said there, of that implanted new principle, that implanted life by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The hope is that this work now does not merely rest on you. We have this incredible hope that this work is going to be completed. We have this incredible hope that for all our heartbreaks right now, for all the warfare right now, that sin will not have dominion over you, child of God. And so when you consider what in some ways is a bleak landscape, a bleak war that we are facing, do not lose sight of the hope that is ours, because the Holy Spirit is absolutely at work in you, child of God. And God will complete his work. Which takes us to just the wonderful last paragraph. And you see why we had to do this all together. We've gone from creation to fall to regeneration, now to the last state of humanity, glorified humanity. The paragraph 5 of the confession reads, "Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone." Oh man, that is so hopeful. So what I hope you can see is that this is the fleshing out of our hope of glory. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Revelation 21. And in that, we get this peek of what glory is going to be like. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Built into this glorious hope, when there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sin, no more sorrow, built into this glorious hope is that we are different. That we don't have A, hearts enslaved to sin, or B, hearts conflicted because of the remaining sin in our lives. Because as long as that's the case, either one of those, we are going to generate all the sin, sorrow, pain, and tears that you could ever imagine. We will never stop producing sin and sorrow if our hearts remain either slaves of sin or conflicted with indwelling sin. And so that is why this is such an amazing, glorious gospel hope. The idea of God finishing the work in your heart so that you are purely and exclusively a slave of righteousness. No inclination anymore toward evil. We will be the complete opposite of what we are in the fall. Because in the fall, we said we have no inclination toward God. In glory, we will have no inclination toward evil. Can you even imagine that? It's like you cannot even imagine what it's like to not have sinful thoughts creep in. What it's like to not have the anger flare up. To give in to the lust. To give in to the greed and the despair. We have no idea what it's like to have this level of blissful spiritual peace. And that is the great gospel hope. Free agents, but free agents who are choosing based on a good, perfected, pure heart. This is, as one theologian said, humanity as God always intended it to be. That is a thought to just nourish, to just soak in, just dwell on. It is so filled with good hope. It's good news to say we're forgiven of our sins, but you can imagine being forgiven of your sins and still being a sin-generating person, right? It's like, this is so far beyond that. Forgiveness to never sin again? This is glorious. So Hodge, summarizing all these states of humanity that we've worked through, from creation to fall to regeneration to glory, he says, Adam was holy and unstable. Glorified men are holy and stable. No fluctuations anymore. We'll have no such thing as a good day. You know, that's how we use that language now. Good day implying there's a whole lot of other times that do not qualify as good days. It will only be good days. There will be no bad days. No, I slept on the wrong side of the bed kind of days. I woke up grouchy kind of days. I'm just having a hard day kind of days. No, in glory, we will want good and we will be good. And all our choices and all our actions will flow out of that perfected nature. If you had to recap this whole chapter, it is to say that we have always been able to choose according to our nature, according to our heart. And so we say thanks be to God for the gospel and thanks be to God for the work that he is doing in our hearts. Your next step, and then got just a couple minutes if you got any questions. Your next step for this week, oh, be blessed by it. Please be blessed by this. One of the great hopes of the gospel is that we will be perfected. and only want what is good. To stoke your hope for that day, two things. Consider the ways that you struggle now between doing what is good and doing what is evil. That shouldn't be that hard, honestly, right? Two, spend time thinking about how good it will be when all you want is good and you never struggle with evil. Our sins, they're so full of grief for us, right? They're so bad for our testimony, but there's something redemptive you can do with your sins. You can look at your sins and you can consider the completion of the gospel that you are never going to repeat those sins in glory. That is just something to encourage you all week long. With that, I've got like 3 minutes. If there are any questions, comments. All right. You got any questions afterward? Just come grab me. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so excited about the work that you are still doing. And we confess we do have those conflicted hearts. And Lord, you have given us so much good, and yet we still fall back into the world. Forgive us, Father. And yet we are so hopeful for that day when we won't want the world and we won't want evil and we won't want rebellion. Lord, it's a work that just surpasses our wildest imagination. And yet it's a promise of God. We cannot wait for that day. Lord, would you encourage us today with the good things that you still have in store for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.